We're going to go back to the book of Nehemiah today, back to the book of Nehemiah. Last time I was with you 2 weeks ago, we had kind of looked at Nehemiah's God-given burden. And the question was asking you, what's your problem? Because in many respects, you're going to be defined by the problem that you choose to embrace in your life. If it's the problem, how do I get rich? You'll be defined by that. How do I get popular? That'll define you. Or you can embrace a God-sized problem, which is what Nehemiah did. I'd like to look at that because it has a lot to do with the series that we've been in, Life with God. And we're going to study Nehemiah, this passage in Nehemiah. And next week or the week following that, we're probably going to break into the book of Colossians because I'd like to move from Life with God to a series on our identity in Christ. I'm kind of excited about it. Because when you look at the Pauline letters, whether it's Colossians or Ephesians or something like this, you're going to notice this repetition that the Apostle Paul always starts out his letters with the vertical indicative. What God has done for us before he ever touches the horizontal imperative of what you should do based on that. What God's done for us, and then what we should do based on that. Because we have a lot of different messages of grace out there, but there's only one gospel message of grace. And the gospel message of grace is that something very real happened at the cross. And because of what Jesus has accomplished, I am free. Because Jesus is perfectly accepted with God, I don't have to worry about anybody else's acceptance. Because Jesus perfectly satisfied God, I don't have that burden on my shoulder. Because Jesus fulfilled all the law, because Jesus is everything. And that's kind of how the book of Colossians starts out. He is before all things. He's formed all things, and by him all things consist. I mean, it's a very broad word. And then it has that marvelous statement in by him, you know, having made peace through the blood of the cross. I'm really looking forward to that series that we're going to break into in the book of Colossians if you want to cheat and get ahead. And yeah, don't worry about cheating. Yeah, you're accepted before God because of what Christ has done. So, you know, anyway, so let's break into the book of Nehemiah as we bring this this concept of life with God and we start bringing it to a close. Because last week, like I said, we looked at what's your problem. Everybody's got a problem, and you're going to be defined by the problem that you choose to embrace. And Nehemiah's problem was he had a heart for Jerusalem, the city of God, because Jerusalem was the place where God had intended to dwell. Well, you embrace a God-sized problem, one that God has given you, one that he's laid on your heart. Naturally, you're going to think everything's going to go smoothly. Not so much. Sometimes opposition will come on and struggles will resolve. I was reading a book by a guy by the name of Jim Collins a while ago about leadership. And he says, you know, leaders who have the greatest impact have two qualities about them. One is humility. They're not driven by their ego. They're self-effacing, and they put other people first. That's one quality. And he said the other one tends to be that people have a fierce resolve. Good leaders have a fierce resolve, a tenacious spirit, kind of an inner strength of character, and you just can't wear them down. Now, I want to be that kind of person. I'd like to be, and I was kind of wondering if there was a scale and you had to rate yourself. If there was a fierce resolve on one end and being discouraged on the other end, where would we put ourselves? I start a diet, but it's kind of hard, so I just bail. I want to develop character in my kids, but they kind of push back, so you just let it slide a little bit. You decide you want to be generous with your finances towards God, but it's kind of painful, so you forget about it. Yet you decide that you want to honor God by showing up to work with your best self and working as you would work for God, but the culture just kind of wears you down, kind of beats you down, and it's easier not to do it. You pray for something for a while, but when you don't get the answer you're looking for, you stop praying. I have to tell you, the joy of the kingdom does not go towards the most talented. The joy of the kingdom doesn't go to the most gifted, the most charming, the smarter, or the most attractive. The joy of the kingdom goes to the sheer dogged, I will be faithful to God, and I will not wear down. It's that kind of a fierce resolve which you're going to see in the book of Nehemiah. When I was younger, I met a very lovely girl, and I liked her a lot, and I asked her out, and nothing, you know. Ask her out a second time. Total rejection. Ask her out a third time. Nope. Find out she was seeing another guy, and I called her up on the phone, and I said, you know, I like you. Dead silence. Do you think I gave up? No, I didn't give up. I decided whatever I lacked in romantic capital, I would make up for sheer, dogged persistence. I just kind of wear her down. And today, she's happily married to another man. Not to me, but hey, she's a happily married woman, and I got somebody better. Of course, now, when I start talking about persistence and dogged faithfulness, I want to just build a caveat at the very beginning of the sermon. If you're in a bad relationship, if your job's not working out, maybe you need to stop. I'm not talking about bailing on your marriage, but if you're in a bad relationship, maybe you need to stop. If you're in a bad job, maybe you need to look for another one. You got to use it with the unction of the Holy Spirit. But when you got a God-given problem, persistence, patience, self-fierce resolve is something that is absolutely biblical, and I'd like to look at that. I want to talk about patience, not as a human-powered personality trait, but I want to talk about life, doing life together with God and living in the reality of the kingdom, working together with Him in our lives. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jerusalem and the ruins, and there was kind of this spiritual lostness and confusion that's going on. And Nehemiah knew that God wanted to do something great with his people. So at enormous personal risk, and he approached the king. He sacrificed his own career. He got permission and research to build the city and then went back to Jerusalem. And that's where we're going to pick up today. And if I was Nehemiah and I had done that, if I kind of sacrificed my career, done all this work to get the resources for the people in Jerusalem, when I got back there, I kind of expect everybody to applaud me. Here comes John. Yay. For what a heroic thing I did. But that's not what Nehemiah gets. He doesn't face that at all. Sometimes when you seek to do good for God, it's not easy. And this is what Nehemiah's getting. Let's pick up with chapter 2, verse 1. When Sanballat the Horite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly, but that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now, this character Sanballat is kind of like the governor of Samaria, and they're the people to the north of Judah. And then there's Tobiah, and he was kind of actually their assistant. And they don't actually want Nehemiah to succeed. Now, why is that? Well, perhaps they don't like Israel. Maybe they're jealous because Nehemiah had influence with the king of Persia, the most powerful man in the world. Maybe they're afraid of Jerusalem would get strong and it would make them look weak by contrast. For whatever reason, they're deeply opposed to Nehemiah and what he's about to do. And what we know is that when Nehemiah sets out on this difficult task that he didn't have to do, the first thing that happens is that the province directly to the north of them is in opposition and utterly opposed to it. Again, he didn't have to sign up for it, but he's got a God-given problem. And he's doing this out of the goodness of his heart to try to serve God. Life was easier back in Persia. Life is always easier back in Persia. But you're not called to work in the Persias of your life. And we all got Persia. Is it time to quit? Nope. Because this is going to be hard, harder than what he signed up for. It's not time to quit. Doing anything for God is never easy, and trying to honor Him in a relationship, trying to raise children the right way, trying to honor God with my finances, trying to fight against sin, it's never easy. And this is what Nehemiah writes, chapter 2, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Neither told I any man what God had put on my heart to do at Jerusalem. Amazing story. Nehemiah actually goes on this kind of covert mission at night because he knows that as soon as people find out what he's doing, he's going to meet some opposition. And he does this clandestine inspection. And after he does this, he gathers up the people. He lays out the vision. And then verse 17, this is the vision he lays out. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come. Let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we may be no more a reproach. And then I told them the hand of my God, which is good upon me, is also the king's word that he had spoken me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So Nehemiah courageously assesses the situation. He actually gathers his people. He casts a vision. He gets the troops all motivated for the work to start. And you'd hope it'd be simple. I mean, he's following the playbook for the power of positive motivation in people. You'd hope it'd be all good. You'd hope it'd be all downhill from here. But it's not. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they all laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing you do? Will you rebel against the king? Now, you juxtapose this against verse 1, you're going to find out there's a third character that's joined the party, and that character is Geshem. That's kind of significant. First, we have Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, and now we have Geshem, and Geshem is actually an Arabian. And these are the people to the southeast, so the opposition is starting to get all around him. And he's actually the leader of the people that are southeast of Jerusalem. And to make this claim, why rebel you against the king? So to make this claim that the act of rebuilding Jerusalem is actually an act of rebellion against the king of Persia. Now that's the kind of thing that gets your head chopped off. They're trying to scare the Israelites into thinking that the king of Persia was going to come and wipe them out just as it had disheartened the people. Is it time to quit yet, Nehemiah? Not yet. It's a lot harder than what he had signed up for, but not time to quit yet. His response is kind of interesting. This is what he says. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. Do you remember how he started out the series of Nehemiah? Nehemiah, when he had this God-given problem, his heart was just broken for the people of Jerusalem because his brother had come back and said, Jerusalem is lying in waste. His heart's just broken. He says that awesome prayer. He doesn't start talking about the size of his problem. He starts talking about the size of his God. And now when opposition starts to grow, he just goes back. This kind of a built-in character quality. This is a good built-in character quality for all of us to remember about the size of our God. You know, I know y'all love me. Y'all have called me back to be your pastor 15 years running, and I appreciate that. But you know, I am not the most popular minister among the Primitive Baptists. There are rumors out there that I'm half crazy. That I do things like use PowerPoints and I use flip charts. Guilty, guilty, guilty. As a matter of fact, when I was in Texas last week, there was a couple that came out to Texas just to see me preach because they had heard a lot about how I preached and they weren't sure how they thought about that. And they wound up enjoying it. Praise the Lord. But it's kind of funny. You know what? I'm not changing my preaching because I don't care if I'm accepted by people, because all I have to do is be accepted by Christ. And the Bible tells me clearly I am because of the vertical indicative of who I am in Christ, because of what he's done, not because of anything that I did, but solely because of the goodness of God. I'm accepted before God. Therefore, everybody else's opinion does not matter. When you're in God and your God is big, it frees you up from the peer pressure of society. And believe me that our people have people among them that want to be the Pope of the Primitive Baptist Church. They want to be able to tell all the other churches what they can and cannot do. You can't, you know, early in the ministry, when we took rafting trips, we got a lot of, you know, rafting trip. Woo, you know, you're actually having fun being a Christian. But you know, when you care more about the vertical indicative about what you are in God and what Christ has accomplished, silly things like that can be seen for what they are. Pure silliness. And they're harming the cause of Christ. Because the more legalistic you get, because, ooh, I'm a better child of God. No, you're not. You're a totally depraved sinner, just like me. And the only reason that you're accepted before God is because of the vertical indicative of what Christ accomplished for us. There is power in knowing that your God is big. Now, some of y'all from some of the more liberal churches are like, I can't believe you Primitive Baptists think like that. There you go. You got a self-righteous problem, too. Guess what? Y'all got problems in your church, too. And the only reason you're accepted before God is not because your church is so big or involved in so many different things. It's because of Christ. It's because you're accepted in Christ. The only thing we have in common is not only that we're huge sinners, but the only reason that we're accepted before God is because of what Christ has accomplished. So y'all judge. That's okay. I judge y'all. That's okay. We're all accepted. We are free. Because we have a big God. Now, if I was in Texas, I'd have heard a lot of amens because of that. Thank you. Anyway, it doesn't stop. He courageously assesses the situation. Now he's gotten opposition to the north, opposition to the south. Is it time to quit Nehemiah? No, because the God of heaven is going to prosper us. Therefore, his servants will arise and build. He doesn't defend. He doesn't attack. He doesn't taunt back. He just says, we're just going to trust God, so we're not going to stop, and I will not give up. To opposition, you think that'd be enough? Not quite. The story goes on, chapter 3, and this is about how they divided up the labor in the community. One section after another gets all kinds of people to work on the wall, except for the occasional problem, early in chapter 3, verse 5. And next unto them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Here's another challenge. There's these nobles, these high status, highly visible people of money and resources. We're not going to humble ourselves to be bricklayers under somebody else's supervision. I mean, can you imagine elite, high status, powerful people not wanting to do humble, menial labor? In that day, that was the case. Is it time to quit? Oh, yeah, it's the case in 2013, too. I supervised an attorney. And he's getting kind of frustrated with the actions of his secretary. And I go, well, why don't you help her out? I mean, you know, why don't you do some of the copying? And the response was, you know what the response was? Oh, that's her job. Hey, Skippy, you know, whether you're a prosecutor or a secretary or an investigator, the goal of the district attorney's office is the rubber meets the road in the courtroom. And if it means you got to make copies to get to that courtroom, you make copies. There is nothing beneath you. This whole idea, the stuck-upness, oh, I'm better than you. No, you're not. You're totally depraved sinner. The only reason you're accepted is because of the perfections of Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way you're accepted. You see how grace starts to permeate everything we do? Well, he's facing this problem with the nobles, and it's another opposition, stuck-up people. Time to quit Nehemiah? Not quite. The rest of the chapter is just about the incredible story of where people of every category, every profession, every walk of life, all kinds of people, all kinds of condition, all take their place. They all pitch in. They all say, I'm going to help. And by the way, to live out our vision to lead our generation into a transforming relationship with Jesus Christ, it takes every one of you. Young, old, rich, poor. It takes us all. And sometimes people think, well, I don't have much money. I don't have a lot of connections. I'm not in power. I'm not important. Everybody matters. And something happens to a church when people unite and all serve and work and live together for Christ. And what's going on in Jerusalem is the people are united. They're all working, serving together for God. And it's quite staggering because Jerusalem has not seen this kind of spiritual or moral unity in over 100 years. Because the exile had happened a long time ago and almost everybody, except for a couple holdouts, said, all right, I'm in, count on Nehemiah, and it ought to be a slam dunk. Except, chapter 4, verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard we builded a wall, he was wroth. And took great indignation. In other words, Sanballat's getting a lot madder. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria. So now he's enlisting more support. And he says, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in the day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their walls. So Tobias says, hey, before they get this thing off the ground, let's go ahead and attack them, because right now they're not all. I mean, these people remember the God of Israel better than some of the Israelites do. You remember back when they were really powerful people? Man. And have you ever had, and these are the voices that are springing up. Now, have any of y'all ever had a negative voice in your life? Because you all know that negativity, I mean, we all sense that negativity will just sap the energy out of life. And it's amazing. And one of the really important questions that you need to ask yourself in life with God is, what voice are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the voices that reaffirm God's direction in your life, or are you going to listen to the other direction voices? And it's a funny thing, and I don't fully understand how it works, but a lot of times the negative voices, the negative comments, can actually go deeper for me than the ones that call out my best self, and I don't know why that is. And I do. Because grace hasn't permeated me completely. And the negative voices in my life that say, you know, you don't measure up. Because let's face it, our culture is telling us we don't measure up. And it's from the magazine cover of Cosmopolitan to the magazine cover of Men's Health to the commercials we listen to the voices in our life. You don't measure up, when the fact of the matter is the Bible says that we are accepted in the beloved. When the Bible reaffirms, according to He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will, vertical indicative, what has happened to us because Jesus died for us. Then we go to the horizontal imperative. And the fact of the matter is we Christians sometimes get that horizontal imperative and vertical indicative messed up. Well, I'm going to do this so I can get that. That's not the Bible. The Bible is what God has done for us. It should affect how we live. And what Christ has done for us has made us accepted in the beloved. What else matters? Well, you don't measure up, John. You're too heavy. Christ loves me. He loves me whether I'm 235 or whether I'm 205. He does. Yeah, He loves me whether I'm... Hey, dudes. Flying back from Denver, it happened. I get on the tram to go from the airplane back to baggage claim, and I'm walking on the tram, and there's this young lady sitting down. It's kind of a packed train, and she's looking at me, and I'm thinking, you know what I'm thinking? Hey, now, I still got it. Got to share this with Maria. She goes, "Sir, would you like my seat?" Now, I knew I was... No kidding. It gets worse. I go to my McDonald's. I order coffee. It's cheaper. Oh, did y'all lower your price? No, sir. I gave you, and this is some 15-year-old snot. No, sir. I gave you the. Look, it's only 2 inches of gray on my hair. I don't deserve the senior citizen discount. I don't need your stinking seat. I am not that old, and it just burned underneath me. But man, you're looking mighty old. You know what? When I step back to think about it, if grace permeates my life, it doesn't matter if I look old. It doesn't matter if I look. It doesn't matter if I'm you. If I have losing or I have lost my youthful. You know, it doesn't matter. God is a God of the wrinkled. God is a God of the youthful. God is a God of the powerful. God is a God of the weak. If God is on your side and life is up and everything's, you know, it is, everything's good. The vertical indicative of what Christ has accomplished. I don't have to listen to the negative voices in my life. I don't. To the snot-nosed 15-year-old that offers sift, I don't have to listen to that. I don't have to have that affect how I feel. Verse 6, so we built the wall, you know, because, you know, is it time to quit, Nehemiah? You got negative voices, you got opposition growing. Is it time to quit? No. And Nehemiah prays to God. And I don't want to take time to actually read through the prayer, but if you go through it, it's not really gracious to the opponent, but he gets this thing right. He talks to God. Prayer is about talking with God about what God and I are doing together when resistance comes. You know, a lot of times people read the Psalms and they see David calling down the wrath of God on the opposition, on their children, on their household, and they're like, ooh, this is rough. But here's the thing, it's not for the actual substantive value of what he said, you know. It's the fact that David was talking to God. Nehemiah's talking to God. He's literally letting his hatred pour out. And so in verse 6, so we build the wall, and all the wall was joined together into the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. I love that praise. They had a mind to work. Their heart was to work. People have no idea what a church, what a community of people can do who are committed to God if everybody works with a pure, and with everybody works with all their heart. And God wants his people, for us all, to be an all your heart kind of church. And that's what they do. And now they're halfway home. And it's kind of a critical moment because, you know, when you can see a light at the end of the tunnel, it always gives you a little bit more energy. When you can see the finish line, I remember this from running cross country. I just get a little bit of extra kick in my step. And there's actually an observation from an Old Testament scholar by the name of Williamson. And this is what he writes. He says, in all major undertakings, this halfway point is often so critical. It's a critical period for reflection. Initial enthusiasm has worn thin, but the end is not yet sufficiently within sight to encourage a final effort. So they're at the halfway point. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. They cannot see the finish line. It's halfway, and initial enthusiasm's worn out. That's a good observation. And it can be a challenging time. What happens? When you're almost done, and you can't see it, when the joy of the finish line is not in sight, that's when real vulnerability sets in. Verse 7, chapter 4. But it came to pass when Sanballat the Tobah and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all together to come and fight against Jerusalem to hinder it. Now, if you have a Bible map in your Bible and you flip over to it, what you're going to find out is there is a fourth party that has joined the fray. We got the Ammonites to the east. We got Geshem to the south. We got Sanballat up north. And now we're going to have the southern envelope here with the Ashdodites. In other words, Israel is now completely surrounded. The opposition has grown to a full opposition, completely surrounded by their enemies. Is it time to give up? No. When you have a God-sized problem, you don't give up. All the surrounding regions. And the text says that the Arabs are opposed to Jerusalem. The men of Ashdod are plotting against them. Who is against Jerusalem? Everybody is against Jerusalem. They're isolated. There's nobody around them who is even safe, let alone cheering them on. Not just that. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. The people outside of Judah are opposed to them. In verse 10, and Judah said, the strength of the bearer burdens is decayed and there is much rubbish so that we are not able to build the wall. And this is kind of interesting. This verse 10, the strength of the burden bearers is decayed and there is much rubbish so we are not able to build the wall. This in the Hebrew language is actually a chant. It's almost like the Dr. Seuss of the day. It's this chant, and it actually rhymes in Hebrew. And if you're going to actually translate it into English, it'd be something like this. We cannot build this stupid wall. We cannot build this wall at all. We cannot build it with some bricks. We cannot build it with some sticks. If we keep trying, we will die. So just go away, Nehemiah. I don't know what to do with that last syllable, but I mean, that's what is going on. I mean, they're just like singing this chant, and the actual inference of it is they're just reinforcing over and over how they can't do it. Not just that. Nehemiah says, verse 11, and our adversary said, they shall not know and neither see. And the enemies are saying this. The adversary said, they shall not know neither see till we come in the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease. In other words, now they're getting death threats. When death threats come, it's a whole different level of opposition because that's disheartening. So he's got opposition on the north, on the south, on the east. He's got opposition all around. He's got people on the inside that won't work because they're too good to work. And he's facing death threats. Nehemiah, is it time to quit? Not yet. Not quite. Amazing story. Enemies all around. People threatening his life. Oh, man. People chanting, we're not going to make it. No, can we do it? No, we can't. Did you ever notice, not Bob the Builder. Did you ever notice that sometimes with negative people, it's almost like negative people like being negative? It's almost like they get a kick out of saying what you're saying you're never going to make it. And I think it's about the ninth time, but here's a verse 12. And it came to pass when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Negative people, they're just like being negative. They look forward to it. You can almost set your clock that within the first 30 seconds of meeting up with them, they're going to say something critical so that they can just wallow in their negativity. It's amazing how energy sucking that is and how anti-kingdom of God that is. If you have people in your life like that, reevaluate that relationship. Be a force for good. Be a light set upon a hill. Are you ready to quit, Nehemiah? Not quite. Okay, God, what do you want us to do? And he keeps praying to God and then taking action. This is cool. Praying to God and then taking action, because there is great life in prayer. And this is what he says. Half of you keep building. Half of you grab the sword and stand watch. Just stand watch. Not a glamorous task. And I want to say, because it's so central to character and so counter to our culture, that patience is not a glamorous quality. There's nothing flashy about it. Patience, you don't get on the magazine cover. You don't win the Nobel Peace Prize. I was thinking about this. You know, last month, 44 years ago, you know what happened? Somebody walked on the moon. And you know, they're actually, y'all know who walked on the moon? Because everybody knows Neil Armstrong. Everybody knows the name Buzz Aldrin. But does anybody, and not you, Coy, does anybody remember the name of the third person that walked on the moon that day? Well, his actual name is Mike Collins. He never actually walked on the moon. He went to the moon, but he never walked on the moon. Mike Collins, he never got to say something that would be written down in the history books. He just kind of circled the block a few times and went around. And I tell you, there are two people who were really thankful for Mike Collins: Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin. Really glad somebody was humble enough to say, you know, I'm just going to circle the blocks until you guys are done, and I'll just come all the way up here, and y'all just come on board. In other words, and then we'll go back home. In other words, I'll just be faithful. I'll just serve. The kingdom of God, life with God, is not mostly about flashy or glamorous things. Just be faithful. Deep humility, fierce resolve. Nehemiah says, verse 14, and I looked up, rose up, and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. And guys, I have to tell you that I think God's word to many people today who have a really tough hill to climb would simply be this: be not afraid. Don't worry. We have a big God. We have complete acceptance in him through Christ. When you talk about the perfections of Christ, we sing that song, you drain the oceans dry, you couldn't write, a scroll couldn't contain the whole, they were written from sky to sky. That's so true. Every way that we're so blessed in Christ, and when we get nervous and we get scared and we get downhearted and we get discouraged and we get challenges and oppositions, it's really time to let grace at that point permeate every aspect of your life, because something very real happened to the cross of Christ. And no sooner, you think, man, you know, no sooner that you have all these oppositions up and he prays, he says, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brother and your sons, your daughters, your wives, your house. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us and that God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall and everyone into his house. Great prayer. Opposition stopped. And then it starts back up yet again. No sooner had the problem resolved than this one pops up. And this one's internal. It's insidious. And what's going on is, it turns out that the poor people in Jerusalem inside Judea were starving and literally having to mortgage their own children and sell their homes or their lands and become destitutes. In some cases, just having to, like I said, sell their kids into slavery just so they could have enough grain for them and their kids would be able to eat. Now, it's not uncommon in the ancient world. Slavery was ubiquitous. I mean, there were no other economic systems, but they were having to do this to sell their children into slavery, lose their homes to their fellow Israelites who were exploiting the situation, getting wealthy off it. And it was all legal. incredibly sensitive problem for Nehemiah. Serious injustice in Jerusalem, and all Nehemiah has on his side is spiritual and moral persuasion. So he calls all the folks together who has resources, and he says, this is a time when everybody has to give. None of this exploitation can be going on, and he identifies with the poor folks. There's nothing self-righteous in what he says, because he says, I've been a part of this situation. I've been benefiting from it too. And I'm going to lead the way in making financial sacrifices. I'm going to call on you to do the same thing. It's a remarkable thing. He sees people voluntarily giving up their financial gain. Really cool story. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 13, it says, and all the congregation responded and said, amen, and praise the Lord, and people did according to the promise. They finished the walls, but the gates are not in place yet. It's almost operational, but it isn't. And when the gates are down, you're still exposed. If it's not any use at all at this point, and opposition hears about it, Sambalot sends Nehemiah a message saying, hey, we got to meet. And Nehemiah says, no. Sambalot tries four times. Hey, we got to meet. No. 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 And finally, Sambalot sends another message. He says, hey, dude, there are rumors about you. I'm going to be your friend, and there are rumors about you trying to plot a coup. And if you want to make yourself king, you're going to have to overthrow the power of the king of Persia. You're going to overthrow the power of the king of Persia on you. This is a rumor. This will hurt you. Nehemiah, these rumors are floating around and people are saying bad things. It's going to damage you. So I'm going to get together and talk with you. I'm going to try and help you out because people are saying bad things about you, Nehemiah. But Nehemiah knew he was accepted in the Lord. He knew he'd been given a God-sized problem. Let me tell you this just by way of example. If somebody's been your enemy all along and then all of a sudden your friend, he's not really your friend. Just, you know, free advice right there. This is what Nehemiah says, verse 8. And I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. In other words, dude, that's not being said. You're just cooking it up in your own mind, and I'm not falling prey to it. Then the opposition actually hires a guy inside of Judah, an Israelite. He goes to tell Nehemiah, Nehemiah, they're coming to kill you. Let's go run and hide. It's time to quit, Nehemiah. Not now. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, we're coming to the close of the story. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of God. Time to quit, Nehemiah? Yes. It is finished. Can you imagine the joy of Nehemiah and all the people when they were at this point? All along the way, when it would have been just so easy to get overwhelmed and discouraged, Nehemiah could have just thrown in the towel. Can you imagine how they felt when the walls were done? When do you quit your work for God? When it's finished. Not when it's hard. Not when it's painful, not when it's costly, not when somebody resists, not when rumors are spread about you, not when you're tired. You quit when it's finished. And one of the words that we love as a culture is easy. Which one is it? They have the easy button, Office Depot, something like that. I just want life to be easy. I want one of those easy buttons. I have kids. I like being a father and being a daddy to be easy. I'd like it, but it's not. I'd like marriage to be easy, but it's not. I'd like church to be easy, but it's not. And it's not supposed to be easy. That's the thing. And in case some of y'all are like, well, is everything okay with Brother John's marriage? My marriage is great, but it's not easy. In order to be great, you got to work at it. Being a daddy is great, but it's not easy. In order to be a daddy, you got to work at it. Any sort of relationship that's going to be God-honoring is going to require work. And this is a good thing, because this is what Paul says to the church of Rome in chapter 5, verse 3. We glory in tribulations,
Now, why are you glorying in problems, Paul? And I kind of want to pause here because sometimes we read a statement like that, and it's just kind of a cliche. It's just more spiritualese. Because Paul writes, as somebody who has suffered a lot, has been thrown in prison, he writes, and he doesn't expect not to suffer. He actually expects to suffer some. He's been in prison, beaten up, and he says, you know, we glory in tribulation. Why? Because tribulation's good? No, not at all. Because we know that tribulation worketh together with patience. Just a note, man, we live in a culture that says that avoiding suffering, avoiding tribulation is the highest good, and it's not. The highest good is to know and to love and to treasure Christ. That's the highest good. To know, to love, and to treasure Christ. And to work with Him to become the person that He wants us to be. Romans chapter 5. Dig this. Check this out. Behold. And patience, experience, and experience hope. So because we know that tribulation worketh patience. And patience, experience. And experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see how grace just permeates us all? The tribulations, the discouragements, the problems that we are facing right now. Every one of those things is going to work you towards something better. And the ultimate working out of it is going to be in hope. And the only hope that we have is the God who is before all things, and by Him all things are held together. It is Jesus Christ. Because God is perfectly satisfied with Jesus Christ, you don't have to be perfect. You are free to make mistakes. Hallelujah. Isn't that good news? You are free. You are free to mess up, to flub up, to goof up, because Christ was perfect. God is not looking at you angry. God loves you. His love will never change. It can never be taken away from you. It was given to you without your performance. It's going to be kept because of the perfections of Jesus Christ and not by your performance. And all these things we're going for, God is working out something good, because it produces what's called hope. And it's the hope that reminds us that when we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Not the godly. Not those that had said, done, or behaved in a certain way. Not those that, hey, look, guys, we as a church, sometimes, and I just want to pause, you know, immorality is bad. Okay? But you know, on the other side of the continuum, there's this thing called morality. Morality is good, but morality so often can be turned into what's called moralism. And moralism is bad. Morality good, but when you make morality your God, bad. Because when you make morality your God, then Christ isn't your God. When you make morality your God, and you can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't say a bad word ever, you can't see PG-13 movies, and God help you if you watched Harry Potter. Then all of a sudden, Christ isn't enough. Now, I'm not saying morality is good. Grace functions and works, and people are in the flow of the Spirit when they're acting with morality. But when morality turns to moralism, it is bad. Because then we become self-righteous Pharisees. And that's bad. And Jesus was kindest to the immoral and hardest on the moralisms, because those are the ones that blind you to your need for Christ. You needed Christ. There's nobody that was good enough. And that's the glory of the gospel, that it came to people. God gave us the Holy Spirit. Christ died for us and redeemed us when we were yet enemies. That's good news. The Apostle Paul goes on to say it produces hope. And it's not supposed to be easy. Your life is not supposed to be easy. This is what James writes. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That word perfect means mature. You're not going to get spiritually mature. You are going to be a pithy, name it and claim it, verse a day, keeps the devil away kind of Christian, unless you go through serious tribulations and let that tribulation work out in you your need for Christ. What a day that's going to be. When is it time to quit?
Somebody showed us. A man named Jesus. He didn't have to. He volunteered for the assignment, kind of like Nehemiah. He taught, he loved, he traveled, he had nothing, he healed. He would think, you'd think everybody on earth would just stand up and applaud. But they didn't. Instead, people opposed him from the very beginning, and the opposition grew. When he was born, the king was opposed to him. Crowds melted away when his words got hot. Hard religious leaders got jealous and tried to trap him. Herod got angry, tried to capture him. Judas sold him out. Peter let him down. Pilate handed him over. The crowds ridiculed him and mocked him. They even came up with a little jingle. He saved himself. He saved others. Let him save himself. He saved others. Let him save himself. Time to quit, Jesus? Not quite. The path was dark, but Jesus was constitutionally incapable of capitulation, and he kept going all the way to the cross. And on the cross, in some way we can never fully understand, he took the weight of the sin of his entire family and all of its suffering and all of its guilt and all of its sin, yours and mine, and out of sacrificial love, he poured himself out to the last drop. And when he had poured himself out completely, he said these words, "It is finished." And with those words, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And I don't know where you are right now. Maybe there's somebody you're praying for in your life. Maybe you're praying for yourself. Maybe you're praying for a situation. Maybe there's something inside of your heart that's just melting your soul. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's working with your kids. It's not going to be easy. Patience is not something that I'm supposed to do by myself. I can't do it by myself, but I can do it with Jesus. With Jesus. And so, the great offer of the gospel. Because of what God has done for us, the vertical indicative, we have this horizontal imperative. Because of what God has done for us, accomplished for us, and saved us, redeemed us, and reconciled us, all the good things. Here's how we ought to act. Patience with Christ.